Father, we come to you on this Independence Day, this July 4th, to give you great thanks. We thank you most of all for our Lord Jesus. We thank you most of all for your grace and your love and your goodness to us. But we also come especially thinking of ourselves as living in this nation, as inheritors of its traditions, as beneficiaries of its blessings. We did not make those choices, most of us, but they were things that others did, so that we have grown up here and taken many of these privileges for granted. And yet we know in our heart of hearts that we are a privileged people. And we sing songs to remind ourselves that we are, in a remarkable way, America the Beautiful. We know we are sinful people. We know we have a need of you. But on this day, we come together to give you thanks for your great blessings to us. We also come together to pray for our nation, to pray for our president and for our leaders, those who serve in Congress, those who serve in the court system, those who serve in the administration, those who serve in the local and state arenas, those who serve in public service. We entrust them to you, and in this election year, we pray that as a nation we will be concerned about justice and righteousness and mercy, and not simply about prosperity and economy. We pray that you would give our leaders the courage to do what is right and not merely what is popular. We pray for our troops. We pray that you would protect them, but we also pray that there would be a swift end to the wars that we are involved in. We pray that you would cause us to be a nation known for its peacemaking and not its pursuit of war. We recognize that there are issues that are beyond us, that it's easier to be critical than it is to be wise. But we do pray especially for loved ones who are in harm's way, even as we pray. We do ask for your protection. We ask that you would not only protect them from the enemy in terms of impact on their life, but you would protect them from wanting to retaliate against the enemy in ways that are totally wrong and inappropriate. We pray as well for the social needs of our country. We thank you for our great blessings, and yet we're aware that we continue to see people coming from around the world, and there are depths of poverty as well as heights of prosperity. We pray that you would cause us not to forget the last and the least and the lost. We pray for our moral status as a nation, recognizing that we seem to be moving into crisis mode in many ways. And we ask that you would cause us to understand and see our need to be who we sang about earlier, as we sang that you would mend our every flaw, that you would maintain our soul in self-control, that you would maintain our liberty in law. We bring our nation before you and entrust with great gratitude it to you. We also pray for those who grieve this morning. We think especially of the Wilson family and ask that they would know your comfort and grace. And others who are in times of great distress, we entrust them to you in our Savior's name. Amen. And please be seated. 2 weeks ago, Elizabeth and I were in London, and on the Saturday, we went to visit the British Museum and then the British Library, which has been separated from the British Museum in recent years. As I wandered through the British Library and I was looking at these great documents, it's just something amazing, looking at one of the very earliest fragments of a papyrus of the New Testament. And to look on that and recognize that that's something of the Gospel of John that was read by Christians in the second century. And here was I reading the same Greek script. Or to look at one of the great early New Testament manuscripts, Codex Sinaiticus, one of those documents that comes from the fourth century, the first complete New Testament document that we have that records the whole New Testament in the Greek language. To go into another section and to look at the Magna Carta, in 1215, one of the documents that establishes liberty in the English and American jurisdictional ideas and the relationship of a king to those who are governed, to look at Shakespearean folios written with Shakespeare's own hand, and to read what William Shakespeare had himself written. And as I was wandering through, I came to another one and looked, and I was struck by the fact that I was looking at stamps from the Stamp Act from 1765. And a little description talked about the stamps of the Stamp Act. And those of you who know American history know the significance of those. That it was those duties imposed on the United States or the colonies at that time in America. Because, after all, India was paying duty. Why shouldn't the Americans pay duty to support the home country that led to the cry, began to move through the colonies, no taxation without representation? And it a little bit later led to a little celebration in Boston Harbor related to a tea drinking occasion or dumping occasion, and spark off the flames of liberty that ultimately led to what we remember on this particular day of the Declaration of Independence on July 4th, 1776. We celebrate those things today. We think of those great historical moments, even in the midst of fireworks and picnics and other things. We stand in this tradition of liberty, and as we've already prayed for our nation, and we've already thought about those particular things that are precious to us and significant to us, we came in here this morning not worrying or thinking about our own liberty and freedom to worship, and yet we begin to recognize that that is something unique even within this nation. Even in Britain and in England, there were times where people who just wanted to open the Word of God and read it, not in a state church. You know, it's not insignificant that we are a free church, independent of state control, even though we don't use that term much in this country. But that's one of the great liberties that was enshrined for us and that we value and we thank God for. And on this day, we think about those things. And we think about the greatness of the heritage of this country, the blessing that has come to America and the blessing that has gone through America to the world. It isn't a perfect nation. It certainly isn't all that it could be. It is, as we were reminded over and over at the funeral of Ronald Reagan and the reminders of his speech, it has been in many ways a city set on a hill. And yet I think we also come to this day, if we are thinking at all about our nation, with a kind of anxiety, a concern. We look back on this last week and we think we have reached a place in our nation where we cannot protect our children from pornography. Surely that was not what the founders established and what the first of the Bill of Rights really was intended to do, to make the Internet free for pornographers. We have seen the Supreme Court maneuver around the Pledge of Allegiance to the flag, but what disturbed me when we were talking about whether the phrase one nation under God should be included was the way in which it was included was simply not with any sense that we are one nation under God, but this is a historical artifact. And if the only way we're going to defend that phrase is, well, this is what is a kind of historical artifact rather than any commitment, I'd rather not have the phrase in. If it all is a little exercise in civil liberty. We've seen people bow to the pressure to remove the cross from the seal of Redlands or from Los Angeles County. And we know those events are part of what is going on. We are reminded that next week, Christians around this country, many of them will be in their church services making a declaration about the marriage amendment and expressing a concern about legal rulings that have been made related to homosexual marriage and some of those issues in our country. Even more significantly, we live in an increasingly pluralistic, diverse culture in which we practice. Well, Samuel Huntington, one of the preeminent political scientists of our time, has just written a new book entitled Who Are We? About American Identity. Picked it up this week, and as I browsed through it, he made this observation that struck me. He said, while the American creed is Protestantism without God, the American civil religion is Christianity without Jesus Christ. And one of the questions that comes to Christians on a day like July 4th is, what is our responsibility as followers of Christ? What is the Lord calling us to do in a time when we recognize since 9/11 we've gone through a major cultural shift that we are only in a brief way beginning to understand? Even if you've flown, and I've flown recently both to Europe and flown in the United States, I mean, since 9/11, travel has turned into something different than it ever used to be. And you just prepare yourself. Is this the United States, the land of freedom? And you go through these excruciating things. And quite frankly, it's much easier to get in and out of England and much easier to get in and out of Morocco than it is to get in and out of Ontario Airport to go to Salt Lake City. Now, I'm not criticizing those security arrangements. It's just a reminder, this is not the nation that existed just 5 years ago. So what is our responsibility as Christians? What do we do? Well, I don't have a long time to talk about that, but I'd like you to take God's word and turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 9 to 12. And I just want to notice three things with you, three responsibilities that are well worth our thinking about. I want to plant a few seeds in your mind about what is God calling us to do. Because one of the questions is, should we Christians protest? Should we write petitions? Should we march through the streets on some of these causes? Is this God's calling for us? Well, I'm not denying that it may be. Peter doesn't address those things specifically. But beginning in verse 9, he addresses us as followers of Christ. But you, he says, are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God, that you may declare the praises of Him, the excellencies of Him, who called you out of darkness into His wonderful light. Once you were not a people, but now are you the people of God. Once you have not received mercy, now you have received mercy. Dear friends, I urge you, as aliens and strangers in the world, to abstain from sinful desires which war against your soul. Live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day He visits us. Peter is writing from, I believe, the city of Rome. In chapter 5, verse 13, he says, "She who is in Babylon salutes you." Most every scholar believes Babylon is a code language for Rome. Peter is in Rome, and as he's in Rome, the storm clouds are beginning to gather. Tradition tells us within a couple of years of writing this letter, he is going to be crucified upside down because he refused to be crucified the way his Savior was crucified at the hands of Nero. Nero is on the throne. He is parading through the streets with his homosexual lover in the chariot with him. He has murdered members of his family, and he will soon set the city on fire and then blame it on the Christians. Rome is a pagan city. It is a powerful city. It is a city that is used to getting its own way, and these Christians are living there in the midst of that kind of culture. And the storm clouds are gathering, and Peter says to them, there are three things that you need to understand. Oh, he doesn't quite put it that way in the text. But here are three responsibilities. Let me suggest them to you. Because I think, even though our situation, and, you know, we need some perspective here. Sometimes as Christians we say, oh, it's never been worse than this. It's never been harder. We need to get a life sometimes. America's still one of the easiest places to live as a Christ follower in the world. That's not saying there's not persecution and there's not challenge, but we are still among the most privileged and blessed people, even today, on planet Earth. By the way, I heard a statistic this week that has nothing to do with my message, but there are 6.25 billion people on planet Earth right now. Do you know that that is one half of the number who have ever lived on planet Earth? One half of the human beings who have ever been alive are on Earth right now. That's an amazing statistic. You know what else that means? One half of the people who will either be in heaven or in hell on Earth right now. That means this isn't time to play around. This is time to be about what God wants us to do. Well, that was free. Responsibility one. What do God's people need? God's people need a clear recognition of our spiritual identity. Peter underlines that in two ways. Samuel Huntington, as I said, has written this fascinating book about entitled Who Are We? Because he says the issue of American identity and who we are going to be, and he gives a fascinating answer, which I won't tell you at this particular time, but the issue of if we don't understand our identity, that's what's at stake in the United States now. Who are we, and where are we going? But for the Church of Jesus Christ, that is a central issue. If the Church doesn't know who it is, it can't possibly relate to its culture. So Peter says two things. First, we are God's special people. We are God's special people, citizens of His kingdom. In verse 9, he uses language rich in Old Testament background. It's really taken from Exodus chapter 19. And then he also borrows some other words. But he says, but you are a chosen people. You are a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God. And then at the end of the verse, he says, once you were not a people, because he's talking about Gentiles in this context. But now you're the people of God. Once you've not received mercy, now you have received mercy. And he wants these people who are reading, and some of them are from a Jewish background, but more of them are from a Gentile background, and he wants them to understand, you're God's new people. But God has a future purpose for Israel, but in this present age, what Israel was once intended to be but fell short of, we are. We are God's chosen people. We are God's bridge to the nations, a royal priesthood, because we're related to the king, but we're a priesthood. We represent God to the peoples of the earth. And he uses these terms. And our chief calling is to get to know the Lord, to get to enjoy the Lord, to represent the Lord. And he wants us to know that we are a people not defined by race, like the Old Testament was, not defined by geography, but by our relationship to the Lord Jesus Christ. So up in verse 4, he was talking about the Lord Jesus, and he said, as you come to him, the Lord Jesus, the living stone, rejected by men, but chosen by God and precious to him, you also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. We're a people not defined by our relationship to a nation, even the United States, but our relationship to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now that might seem arrogance, were it not that this had nothing to do with us. This is all about God's grace and God's goodness. It is all about God's mercy and God's kindness. It is all about Christ's work on our behalf. So the church needs to understand we're God's special people. We've been called into his family. We're citizens of his kingdom. But if that's all we had, we might think, well, our responsibility is to establish places on earth, kind of theocracies, kind of little nations that embody the gospel, and we live as a kind of holy huddle. So in verse 11, he says something else. We are not only God's special people, we are God's scattered people. It's a very important understanding, and it runs through this book. Notice how he puts it in verse 11. He says, dear friends, I urge you as aliens and strangers in the world. He wants to remind us that we're not here setting up our homeland. That the ultimate concern of God is not to establish a Christian nation in the way that Israel established a Christian nation, that our homeland will always be in heaven. We're citizens of another kingdom. We are pilgrims who are living and moving in another direction. We're not a theocracy setting up Christian America. Now, I know there's a lot of talk about that, but that is not God's will and God's purpose in this present age. While we are to bring Christian influence to our nation, the goal of God, of the church, is not to bring the church and state together. That's what makes the church something utterly new in God's purpose. We are a community of believers, an international community that is in all parts of the earth. And our calling as aliens and strangers is to represent another kingdom where we are. So we are citizens of another country. He's not saying that citizenship of the United States is not a significant thing. He's not saying we are escapists who live in a kind of holy huddle. When I was growing up, the idea that we're aliens and strangers meant that we cut ourselves off from the culture. But Paul's whole point here is, look at verse 11. He says, well, verse 12 rather. I urge you, he said in verse 11, as aliens and strangers, but in verse 12, live such good lives. Notice the next phrase. It's one of those little prepositions that's crucial. Live such good lives among the pagans. God has called us to infiltrate a pagan culture, and America is that, even though it has a kind of veneer of a Christian heritage. It is a pagan culture, and there's times where we see it clearly, not as escapists who are forming communities of isolation, but as agents and ambassadors of the kingdom. So we are called to live in the world in the midst of our culture without being absorbed, but also without being segregated, without being isolated. People need to see our way of life, but we must remember who we are. Malcolm Muggeridge put it well when he said, the only ultimate disaster that can befall, I'll change his phrase a tiny bit, the only ultimate desire that can befall the church, I have come to realize, is to feel ourselves to be at home here on earth. As long as we are aliens, we cannot forget our true homeland. It is a wonderful thing to be an American. And yet, that pales in significance to being a Christian. And we must never forget our identity. Now, that's our first responsibility. We need to know who we are. We're God's special people, but we're God's scattered people. Responsibility two is in verse 9. Responsibility two is courageous declaration of God's message. You are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God. Why? That you may declare the praises of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. The calling of the church is to declare the praises of our God. That word declare is an interesting word. It has roots in advertising. And really, you could translate, we're to advertise God's excellencies. We're to declare it. We're to proclaim it. And the idea of God's excellencies is the virtues of our God, the greatness of our God. Now, let me personalize that even more. I think in the light of the New Testament, this is telling us that our proclamation, and it has never been more important. I think Samuel Huntington is right, that the United States has adopted a civil religion of Christianity without Jesus Christ. So our first reminder is that our calling as Christians is to proclaim Jesus Christ. That has never been harder than in a pluralistic world. Never been harder than in a diverse world. You can talk about God, and the culture does not get concerned about when we talk about God. But you introduce the name of Jesus Christ into the equation, and you will see the squirming and the anger begin. Joe Stoll talks about his response. Remember the service in the National Cathedral after September 11th? It was a marvelous service. And Billy Graham spoke, and the president and all of the leaders were there. And he said he watched that, and he was so thrilled by that. And he was talking about it with a friend afterwards, and his friend said, he was talking about that, and he was saying, wasn't it great when they sang A Mighty Fortress Is Our God? I didn't think they would ever do that on national television. His friend looked at him and said, I that was true, but did you notice that they left out the second verse? It's sometimes good to have been brought up on a hymnal, and you can think through and you can remember the second verse. We sang it today. Did we in our own strength confide? This is the verse they didn't sing. Did we in our own strength confide, our striving would be failing. Were not the right man on our side, the man of God's own choosing? Dost ask who that may be? Christ Jesus, it is He. And He must win the battle. Martin Luther couldn't have imagined singing A Mighty Fortress without singing the second verse. Because nothing makes sense without the second verse. Our culture wants us to sing the songs of God and leave out the second verse. But did we in our own strength confide, our striving would be failing. We're not the right man on our side, the man of God's own choosing. Our calling is not to proclaim Jesus as a way, but as the way. We don't preach ourselves, but we preach Jesus Christ as Lord. That's the first thing. We proclaim the excellencies of Him who called us, and that is the Lord Jesus. And the second thing is, our calling is to proclaim not only the Lordship of Christ, but the cross of Christ. I know what I'm going to say is going to bend some of you a little bit in the wrong way, but because I think I'm right, I'm going to say it anyway. I'm frustrated with the removal of the cross from the seal of the city of Redlands. I'm frustrated by the removal of the cross from the county of Los Angeles. But it isn't the job of the city of Redlands or the county of Los Angeles to keep the cross in front of people. That's our job. And simply putting a cross on a seal, well, I do not like the symbolism of the group that's attacking it and removing it. And it has become an empty symbol. Most of us didn't even know the cross was there when we looked at the seal. A symbol of a cross is meaningless. It is the message of the cross, that it is our calling to proclaim to our culture, and we need to make it clear. We do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus is Lord. I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified, to declare His excellencies. The world tells us that all religions are fundamentally the same, but they're superficially different. The cross tells us that all religions are superficially the same, but they're fundamentally different. What will they do with the cross of Christ? Well, time's caught us. I don't want to miss the last point. The last point is that if our responsibility is to know our identity clearly, our second responsibility is to declare the gospel courageously. The third is that we need to demonstrate the kingdom lifestyle consistently. Peter is aware, that simply the expression of words is not what our culture needs. Here were these Christians in Rome, and they could preach the Lordship of Christ and preach the cross of Christ, but he comes to them and says in this marvelous verse, in verse 12, live such good lives. I love the word good in this context. There are two words for good in Greek. One is the word agathos, and the other one is the word kalos. And they're very similar, but they have a slightly different nuance. One word, agathos, means morally good. The other word, kalos, means beautiful and attractive. It's the second word Paul uses here. Live such beautiful lives. Not just morally good. You ever met morally good people who lived ugly lives? I mean, they did all the right things, but there was no salt to that. There was no light to that. And Paul is coming and saying, I want you to live, Peter is saying rather, live such beautiful lifestyles, because the word lives means lifestyles, among the pagans. That's our calling, to live in the midst of that and to live by the standards of the kingdom, so that they may see your good deeds and they may glorify your Father who's in heaven. So much I want to say, so little time to say it. But I'll try and be quick, Bill. One of this is a personal challenge. It's a personal challenge to live a beautiful lifestyle. Our culture is desperate for needs of a life that's lived differently, not just a message that's proclaimed differently. And the way in which we will turn around the United States from some of its concerns is as Christians begin to live loving their husbands, loving their wives, maintaining their families, showing practical deeds of love to their neighbors, walking next door and caring for people and showing love in practical ways, paying fair wages even beyond what the market would suggest to pay, reaching out to people who are forgotten and marginalized. And we need to understand that our calling is to live lives of beauty that represent kingdom standards, not market standards, not American values, but godly values. It is a high calling. It is a significant calling. We approved it in the United States. We can get changes in presidents and their parties. We can get different people in who is leading in the legislature. That isn't changing the United States. The answer is not found in Washington. It's not found in the Republicans. It's not found in the Democrats. It's in Christians who will live lives of godliness, live beautiful lives among the pagans. And that's our calling as a church. Our calling as a church isn't just to proclaim Jesus Christ. It is to demonstrate Jesus Christ. That's why Micah House and reaching out to the north side of this community, that is why Habitat for Humanity, and we get involved in that. We get in the food program at Cornerstone. When some of you go and you're involved in ministry toward teaching people job skills with computer training, when you're involved in taking Thanksgiving baskets to people, when you minister in the name of Christ to people who are often marginalized through Light and Power and other ministries, when you come to Camp TLC and you come alongside someone who cannot communicate because they are deaf or they're unable to respond because they're somewhat autistic, and you show the love of Christ in practical ways, when we take loft houses down to Mexico and minister in the name of Jesus, when we have a clinic and we see the keys of people who aren't getting cared for down in that country, when we show a lifestyle that's different, then the world can't just say, there's a bunch of Christians who are protesting again. There's a group of people, and it's their good deeds that silence the mouth and bend the knee. I'm not opposed to walking through the streets and protesting. But this nation will not be changed by protests against homosexual marriage. It will be changed by Christians living godly marriages. Our hope is that the church will be the church. That we will know who we are, that we will declare the gospel God has given, and we will demonstrate who we are by our lifestyle for God's glory. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for the cross, which has brought us into a relationship with you. And on this day, we look to one side and we see the flag, and we are so thankful for what that symbol represents, for what it tells us about our nation and our privileges and our benefits and our responsibilities. I pray that we would live to the highest ideals of what that flag represents. And then we turn to the cross. We pray that we would be people who live by the cross, who represent the values of your kingdom for your glory, because we're convinced that it's cross people who will make the flag even more a symbol of what you desire people to be. May it be for the good of those with whom we live, and the glory of our Savior, in Christ's name. Amen.